new to you, or that you haven't heard or you haven't believed. All I ask is that we can look at the scriptures together. I would never ask somebody to believe something simply because I said it, or I believe it, or because my family may believe it, or your family may believe it or not believe it. But what does the Lord actually say in His Word? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Before we get into our study, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider His Word tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before Your throne in Your presence tonight, thanking You for Your grace and Your mercy toward us. We thank You for the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, and that through Him and through His crucifixion and His resurrection and the fact that He reigns as King, we may have hope of eternal life. Dear Father, we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit's revelation that we can read the Scriptures and know that this is truly Your Word and Your will for our lives, that You've revealed Your will and Your mind for us. And we pray that we would have an open heart and an open mind as we consider the truth of Your Word and Your revelation. And dear Lord, we recognize that this is a difficult time in our country and in the world at large for many different reasons. We know that there are many who are facing sickness of various kinds, and we pray that You would help them and help us as a people to get over this as soon as possible by Your providential care, and that You would bless medical professionals as they strive to serve others. We also know that there's quite a bit of disruption in the world at this time and in our country, and we pray for peace, and we pray that as Christians we will, without compromise, hold up the gospel, but do so in the way that You would have us to. Please forgive us of our sins and continue to bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to refresh our memories a little bit because we really did deal with some very fundamental questions. And I say that because a lot of people ask these questions, especially in our society and time. And before we talk about what somebody needs to do to become a Christian, we need to talk about God and the issue of sin and what is sin. And that's really what we were trying to do last week. And so as we consider these questions about salvation, we just looked at several passages. Of course, there are a lot more we could look at, but I think these serve as a foundation for our discussion and our thoughts and our consideration of this very important issue. And that first question that we really wanted to look at is Jesus the only way to be saved? And that's actually a very common question by a lot of people. Many who even claim that they are following Christ will say something like, well, I think that we can be saved in a variety of ways, that Jesus is the best way, but not the only way. Of course, the problem with that is that's not what the gospel teaches. That's not at all what Jesus claimed. He said that He was the bread of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Me. Now, that's a very clear statement. And the reason He said that was because He was the only sacrifice. He's the only true Savior. And so it's not a matter of just choosing which path I want. The question is, who sacrificed Himself for our sins? And Jesus is the only one that sacrificed Himself for our sins, that led a sinless life, that was born of a virgin, that was the Son of God, and that was resurrected from the dead. His tomb is the only empty tomb. And so that's why when we think about this question, the Bible answers it very directly. Now, our society and our culture, which has come to be very, very pluralistic and seeking its own path, may not like that answer, but that is the answer of the gospel. And so the truth is, Jesus says, there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by Me. Just quickly, let me reference these verses that we looked at last week, Acts chapter 4. In verse 12, salvation is in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's talking about Jesus Christ. Or when we look at John 3:16, very well-known passage, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What happens if somebody doesn't come to that understanding? What if somebody hears the gospel and they just reject it? They reject that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, if you keep reading in John 3, He says their sin condemns them. Jesus came. God gave His Son so that we might be saved. In that same chapter in John 3 and verse 36, he says that we must obey him, that all those who would obey him, all those who would believe upon him, would be saved. And then, of course, John 8, we're staying in the book of John here, John 8 and verse 24, he says to those who would hear him that if they didn't believe in him, that they would die in their sins. Now, I don't know how much clearer the Lord could have been on this very important point. So we know from a biblical standpoint, Jesus is the only way to be saved. And that's an important answer to a very important question. Then we ask this question, or many people do ask this question, will just everyone be saved? You know, when we think about the sacrifice of Christ, somebody might ask, well, did Jesus die for everyone? And the answer to that is yes, he did die for everyone. But only those who believe, only those who obey the gospel, receive the benefits of what he did on the cross. And if we could turn to Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he is very clear here that not everyone will be saved. Now, there are those who will be saved, and you can be saved, and the Lord wants you to be saved. So this is not a situation where it's impossible for us to be saved, because of the grace of God and because of the sacrifice of Christ. But look at Matthew 7, and this is hard for us sometimes, but it's what the Bible teaches. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, God's grace is available to all, but the Lord is saying to us, listen, if your notion of salvation is that you're going to be saved without obedience, or that you're going to be saved without self-denial, that's just not the truth. That's not the truth of the matter. But by God's grace, we can enter the narrow gate, but he wants us to know that many people make a decision not to follow after God. It wasn't impossible for them to follow after God, but they make a choice not to follow after God. We want to be part of those few who make the decision to serve the Lord. And we're not going to read all these passages. We noticed them last week, but 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 talks about Jesus coming in judgment in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that don't know God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say they'll be separated from him eternally because they didn't obey the gospel. Or Romans 2 says there's no partiality with God. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 talks about the fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether they are good or bad. And he goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So there'll be a judgment, and there will be some who reject God and thus will be lost. But those who make the choice to believe in Christ and obey the gospel, they will be saved and they will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so as we were thinking about this last week, we looked at this. And that is, what is it that caused man to be in the condition that he is? And that's a good question. I mean, how did we end up here? We can see sin all around us. Well, when you look at the story of the Bible, if you look at the story of salvation in the Bible, we go all the way back and God creates Adam and Eve. And the Bible says that both Adam and Eve, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, were created in the image of God. And they were in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. God gave them one commandment. And the one commandment was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. And of course, we know according to this account that Satan comes in the form of a serpent. And he beguiles Eve. He deceives Eve. And Eve then gives the fruit to her husband. Now, I will hasten to say, if you'll notice that story, Eve was deceived. Adam, the Bible says, wasn't deceived. Adam went in with his eyes wide open. That's no compliment to Adam. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, it indicates that Eve was deceived. Adam went in with full open eyes, knowing what he was doing, failing to be the leader of his wife that he should have been. But he sins. Now, we are not sinners because somehow we're born in sin and inherit it from Adam. We're sinners because we sin. A little baby is just as innocent as he or she could possibly be. They're not totally depraved sinners. But when we actually sin, then we become sinners. I will tell you what Adam and Eve did according to Romans 5, though. They opened the door for sin to come into the world and for corruption to be all around us. We know this as parents. As we raise our children, there is corruption and temptation and enticement and all of these things all around them. And so we strive to instill the values of the gospel and of Christ. Now, we do have the issue of death and suffering. That came from Adam. We physically die because of Adam's sin. So he opened the door to all of that according to Romans 5. But we spiritually die or are separated from God, not because of Adam's sin so much as because of our sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity, the Father, Ezekiel 18 tells us. Now, that's why man is in this sinful condition. Romans 3:23, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we get to a certain age, whatever that is, we know the difference between right and wrong, and we trespass against God's word, we transgress God's word, then we know that is the case. Isaiah 59 tells us what that means. It means we're separated from God. And so if you have not obeyed the gospel and you understand the difference between right and wrong, that's the condition you're in. It's the condition that all of us were in before we obeyed the gospel of Christ. Now, let's go a little further with that understanding. So here man is in a lost condition. All men without Jesus are in an absolutely lost condition. What did the Lord do for us? Well, when we look at these passages, and we do want to again look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter, addresses this very question. Ephesians, the second chapter. And notice verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Says, and you were, and he's talking to people who are now Christians, but he's now talking about their past. And he says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking about spiritual death. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. But now look at verse 4. Really important phrase here. He says, but God. So this is the condition we were in, and in and of ourselves there was nothing we could do to get ourselves out of this situation. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, and that just means the favor of God in the context, it's something we don't deserve. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, very well-known passage, but often misunderstood passage. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He goes on to say, not of works, he's talking about by which we would merit or earn something. Not of works, so that no one may boast. But then he turns around and says, those who obey the Lord are his workmanship, and they practice good works. So he's not saying there's nothing for us to do in response to the gospel. Obviously, we're to believe or repent and confess and be baptized. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But his point is, for by grace, that's what God has done. Through Jesus. So when you see grace, just think of Christ on the cross, dying for our sins, being raised from death on the third day. So he says, grace, that's what God has done. You have been saved, and he's talking about those who become Christians, through faith. Now that's something we are to do. And so it's not just what God does, it's God has offered this invitation and this salvation to us, but we're to respond. And in responding, that's faith. It's an obedient faith. And so that's how we can be saved, through the sacrifice of Jesus and through his resurrection. One more passage, there's many others we could look at, but I do want to look at Romans 5. Romans, if you can look with me at Romans 5. And notice verses 6 through 8. Again, what is he emphasizing here? Well, if you go back up to Romans 5:1, when he says we're justified by faith, he's talking about a faith that obeys the Lord. He's speaking of a faith that submits to Christ. And then he says, through whom also, verse 2, we have obtained our introduction or access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now let's come down to verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But notice what he says in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now stay with me here. He says that the motive that, why did God even care about us? Why does he care about us? Because he loves us. He's created us in the image of himself, and so he cares about us. So that's his motive. He loves us, and yet we were in this condition where we had rejected him. So now what is he going to do? Well, he says, but Christ, he sent Christ to die for us. Look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. What's he talking about? The fact that Jesus was sacrificed, we can be forgiven, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. We talked last week about the fact that there's a hell. There's eternal conscious punishment. There's all kinds of passages we know. For those who don't obey God, why? Because he is just, because he is righteous, and without the cleansing of the blood of Christ, we would be lost. Now, he says, but we have been declared innocent. That's what justified means. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, because we had sinned against him, we were reconciled to God. We were made God's friends again. How? Very clearly, through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Let me mention something to you. When he says we've been saved by his life, yes, he was sinless, and that led to the sacrifice, but he's already mentioned that. When he says saved by his life, he's talking about the fact that he was raised from the dead and he ever lives to be our intercessor and our mediator. We're saved by his resurrected life. And so the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, that's all part of the gospel. And so God offers forgiveness. So what causes a person to be in a lost condition? Sin. And God is absolutely holy, but God's not left us without an opportunity. So Jesus died to provide forgiveness of our sins and was raised the third day. Now we talked about, is there a hell? Yeah, there is, because God is righteous and there is an eternal conscious punishment awaiting those who do not obey him. There's all kinds of passages. We've already read Matthew 7, 13 and 14. We've read Matthew 10, 28 last week. Matthew 25, 46 talks about eternal life and eternal condemnation. And there's so many other passages here that you might notice. Mark's account talks about a place where the fire cannot be quenched and the worm never dies. It's not the loss of being. It's a loss of well-being. And you don't want to spend eternity like that. But the decisions we make now in our lives for the Lord or in rebellion to the Lord are going to determine those kinds of things. Okay, so we discussed heaven, and you have heaven on one side, you have hell on the other. Am I going to be with the Lord? If I died right now, would I be pleasing to God, or would I be forever lost? That's a really important question. Now, how do I find out the answer? Somebody says, well, I know the answer. I know I'm saved. I don't care what anybody says. I know that I am saved. Well, let's slow down for a minute and make sure that we should have assurance, but we want to make sure that assurance based on what the Bible says, because sometimes it can be based on just how we feel, but we want to look at the scriptures. And I want you to think with me about these scriptures. This is the most important question I think anybody can ask. And that is, once I get to the point where, you know, I have some understanding of sin and God and creation and Jesus died for our sins and he's been raised the third day and I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But we find a place where there is this kind of question. You remember the Philippian jailer? And he was under the threat of death if Paul had gotten away from him. And he thought he was going to take his own physical life. And they said, do yourself no harm. And he had heard them singing, no doubt, about the Lord. And so as you read that story there in Acts 16:30, he says, what must I do to be saved? Very similar to in Acts 2, when those on the day of Pentecost said, what shall we do? They knew, they believed they crucified the Son of God, and they wanted to know, what do we do about this? We've been guilty. And Peter had shown that they had been guilty. And so that was a good question. Now, if they didn't already believe in Jesus, there would be no point in asking, what shall we do? Because they had been told they crucified the Son of God. You know, if I'm there and I don't believe in Jesus, I'm going to say, well, okay, but why does that matter? But they already believe this. And then if you look at Acts 16, this is a really good question. So let's look at Acts chapter 16, and then we're going to look at some other passages. Acts 16, and look at verse 30. So he brings them out. He was trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Verse 31, and let me just push pause here for a minute. What's very interesting in the Bible, and especially in the book of Acts, where you have a lot of these conversions discussed, is depending on where you're reading, it can feel like you're getting different answers to the same question, but really you're not. If somebody were to ask me, well, Bruce, how many miles is it to Little Rock from where you are? Well, we're in Conway. And so we could look at, you know, we could look that up. I'm sure we could Google that and look up the distance. But, you know, if we were in Mayflower or Maumelle and somebody said, how far is it? There would be a different answer. Now, because the answers are different, doesn't mean that somehow they are inaccurate. We're in different places. Well, if you look at Acts 2, and we'll notice these passages, but I want you to think about this. They already believed Jesus was the Son of God. So there was no point in saying, you guys need to believe, because they already believe. And so when they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, because they already believed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They already believe, so he picks up where they are. They're told to repent, change your mind about your sin, turn away from your sin, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We'll come back to that passage in just a moment. Well, what about here? Well, he has to back all the way up to believe with him. So he starts with repentance in Acts 2, because that's where they were. In verse 31, they said, that he asked in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's where he was. He needed to hear that. He needed to put his trust in Christ. And you will be saved, you and your household. Some people say, see, that's all you have to do. Well, no, because we know from other passages, people were told to repent. So we have to take all of what God says. Now then, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together. So they weren't done. They're still talking to him about the word of God. Look at verse 33. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. You know, some folks like to kind of save up those baptisms. And they do it, I don't know what, once every 3 months or maybe 4 months or whenever there's a lot of folks that have a big baptismal service. But the reason they do that is because they don't really think baptism is necessary, but it's a good thing to do. You know, it's an act of obedience, but it's not really necessary in order to have your sins forgiven and become a Christian. What's interesting about this is they didn't wait till the next day even, or the next week, or the next month. Look at it there in verse 33. It says, immediately he was baptized. We've had people here call at 2 in the morning, at 12:30 at night, and we baptize. We don't wait, because we understand as we read Scripture that it's something that's necessary for salvation. And that's what they did there. Now, notice verse 34. When does it say they believed? It doesn't say they believed before they were baptized. Now, they were told to believe before they were baptized, but look at verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with all his household. And so that's an important question, and we see what happened there. Some people say, look, you just need to trust in Jesus. Now, there's no doubt you need to trust in Jesus. But does the Bible ever say just trust in Jesus? That's not what the apostles preached. Now, they preached that faith is necessary for sure. We're not going to surrender to God if we don't believe, if we don't place our trust in Him. But real faith embraces obedience and submission. Or maybe somebody says you just simply believe in Jesus. Or maybe you've heard this one, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, we do need to accept Jesus, there's no doubt. And if He saves me at all, He's going to save me personally. That, you know, I understand that. So He's going to save me. But, you know, the apostles never told someone, just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. And they never told anyone to say the sinner's prayer. That's another one you hear. That, well, you'll say this prayer, Lord Jesus, I receive You into my heart as my personal Savior for the forgiveness of my sins and all that. What I want to ask you to do, and if you find it, you let me know. Find where anyone was ever commanded to pray in order to become a Christian. Prayer is a privilege of being a Christian, for sure. Somebody said, well, what about Cornelius? Cornelius prayed, to be sure. But God didn't tell him to repeat the sinner's prayer, because you're not going to find the sinner's prayer in the New Testament. What He told him was, or what happened is, He sent someone to preach the gospel to him. So an angel appeared to him, says, God's heard your prayers, and it's come up as a memorial. Your alms have come up as a memorial. And Peter was sent to preach to him the gospel. And Cornelius was commanded to be baptized in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. And so that notion of just saying the sinner's prayer, and I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings or offend you. I'm just saying, as well-intentioned as people may be, just don't find that in the Bible. That's just not what people did in order to become a Christian. So somebody may say, okay, well, what about the thief on the cross? So when we come to the book of Luke, we have this instance of the thief on the cross. And somebody says, well, I don't see where he had to be baptized. Very common argument. All right, well, let's look at it. Luke chapter 23, and we have these two criminals. Jesus is crucified between two thieves. And in verse 39, one of the criminals, Luke 23:39, were hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So even though Jesus is dying, he recognized the Lord's kingdom apparently was a spiritual kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, so let's talk through this. First of all, I do think it's a fair point to make that you can't prove that this man never had been baptized. I mean, John the Baptist went out baptizing a whole lot of folks. And I've had people say, well, yeah, but he's a thief. But I've known plenty of Christians who decided to steal. So that wouldn't prove anything at all. But let me give you the argument for a minute, even though I don't know that you can prove it, but we'll assume. Let's say he had never been baptized. Let me mention this to you, and that is that the old covenant is absolutely still in effect at this point. In fact, the new covenant, the New Testament, or the new covenant, is not even preached until Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Jesus' death was intended to take the old covenant away, and yet Jesus hasn't died yet. I would also say to you that Jesus, as the Son of God, can pardon and forgive whoever he wishes to, and obviously he did. So there's nothing here that would indicate that the new covenant or baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus, it's not in effect yet. And so this example really doesn't prove anything. This man was saved fundamentally the same way Abraham. You could bring up Abraham, or you can bring up Joshua, you can bring up Moses, you can bring up any of them. The baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins is not in effect. But you know, you and I live after Pentecost. And so therefore, we have to look at what is binding for us. So using this is just not going to do. Wonderful story, and I believe what you see there, but I think we need to be careful that we're not stretching it out of its context, and we certainly are. Now, let me just quickly, we're not going to read all of them, but if you'll read Colossians 2, 14 through 16, and Ephesians 2, 12 through 18, and Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, you will find out, and Galatians 3, 22 through 27, what we find out there is the old law was in effect until Jesus died, and the new covenant wasn't preached until the day of Pentecost. So you might think about that before making this argument. The other argument that people tend to make, and I've kind of already dealt with it, and then we're going to look at some clear-cut passages. People say, what about Cornelius? Well, Cornelius was a special situation. That's for certain. Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. And the problem was the Jews were having great difficulty with this. So the notion that a Gentile would be on the same ground that they were was a problem. So in this way, he had the Holy Spirit, not through the laying on of hands, but directly come down on him. And he started speaking in tongues. This didn't happen every single time. How do I know that? Well, in Acts 11, Peter's recounting to some fellow Jews what happened. You'll look there at verse 4. He gives it through orderly sequence. He says, I want you to know what was happening. He just had begun to speak when this occurred. Why did it happen? Verse 15, and as I began to speak, Peter says, the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about them speaking in tongues, fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. That's talking about the apostles. So his point was not, oh, this happens every single time. No, his point was this was something that we didn't expect. And it was the same sort of thing, not that happened every other time, but it was the same sort of thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit came directly on the apostles. And he even says in verse 16, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, talking about the apostles. Therefore, if God gave to them, Cornelius, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand, or that I could stand in God's way? Stand in God's way of doing what? Saving them. We'll come back to Acts 10. What's he talking about? He ordered them to be baptized. After this happened, verse 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, that's apostles, did, can he? And then he ordered them to be baptized. He says, how could I stand in their way? How could I get in God's way? Get in God's way of doing what? If it doesn't have anything to do with salvation, how are you getting in God's way? And he ordered them to be baptized. Now, Let's look at some fundamental passages. And most of these, people, our religious friends, don't have a lot of problems with. So I'm going to focus on the one that they seem to struggle with. But if you're listening to me, and you're really starting to rethink things, let's just ask this in a very simple way. Let's clear out all the other thoughts that either one of us have had. What must I do to be saved? Well, these make perfectly good sense as we read the scriptures. The first thing, let's look at Romans 10. We have to hear the word of God and understand it. Of course, that's where we begin. Look at Romans 10 and verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? I mean, I'm not going to surrender to him as king if I haven't believed. How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? So what is it that causes me to believe? Preaching the word of God. And how will they preach, or how will they hear without a preacher? Look at verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's why preaching the word of God is so very important. So we have to hear, and by hear, we just mean understand. The Bible means I understand God's will, all right? Secondly, what comes out of that? Well, we just read it. We must believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the resurrected Son of God. Now, we're in Romans, so let's just stay with this. Romans 10 and verse 9. Look at Romans 10 Actually, verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. But now we have something else. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, I want you to stay with me on this. Somebody says, but Bruce, listen. I've read John 3:16, and it says if somebody believes, they will be saved. And therefore, the way I interpret that is I don't need to do anything else. Well, let me ask you, because a passage mentions a particular thing, does that mean we don't read the rest of the Bible? Well, no. Do we need to confess faith in Jesus? Most folks will say, well, yeah. Well, you didn't get that out of John 3:16. What you had is faith. But, you know, when I come over to another passage, I have faith and confession, don't I? So isn't it necessary? I can't just say, well, I don't think confession is necessary because I'm just going to read John 3:16. Well, no, you're not going to do that. You're going to say, no, Bruce, I've got to take both of these passages. Okay. So we know we must hear and understand and receive God's word. We must believe in Jesus Christ. And we've got a whole lot of passages up here that make that very point that we understand. But we also know we must repent of our past sins and turn to God. Now, there's several passages that make that point. Look at Acts 17. Acts, the 17th chapter, look at verse 30 with me. Paul's preaching to these Athenians, these folks in Athens, and he's talked to them about the true and living God and Jesus. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should what? Repent. And so if I were to say, well, I don't think you need to repent because I didn't see that in Romans 10, 9, and 10, and I didn't see that in John 3:16, well, you would say, now you just hold on there for a minute. What you would say to me is you have to read all those passages. And you know you'd be right. You would be right. I have to take everything. So, and there's plenty of passages. Remember Philip and the eunuch? You remember Philip and the eunuch? And in Philip and the eunuch, he heard the word, he believed it, he confessed faith that he believed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But it says after he preached Jesus to him, they both went down into the water. And that's when he went on his way rejoicing. And he baptized him. He didn't rejoice until after he had believed, confessed, and been baptized. And certainly all that implies that he repented. So repentance is necessary. In fact, this may be the thing that's emphasized as much as anything other than faith, is repentance, changing your mind, changing your heart. All right. So we must hear, we must believe, and you know, if I hear God's word and I believe and I realize I have the opportunity for salvation, of course I'm going to change my mind about sin and give my allegiance to Jesus. And we're to confess our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. Confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I would never baptize anybody that's not willing to confess faith and that doesn't believe in their heart. Now, everybody's with me so far. It's this issue of baptism. And all at once, people begin to say things like, I just don't think that's necessary. I think it's a good thing to do. And there are a variety of reasons why they've been taught this. But in just the little bit of remaining time that we have, what I want to do is just look at what the Bible says. And what we're going to find out is that baptism was never presented in the New Testament as something separate from conversion to Christ. It's always associated with faith. We don't read anywhere in the book of Acts about forgiveness of sins coming to someone who believes before baptism, but only after. We read that we're baptized into Jesus. So how, if I'm already in Christ, why would it say I'm baptized into Christ? So let's just look at a number of passages, and I'm going to work through these passages, and then we're going to end our study. And what I would ask you to do is think about this. And ask yourself, if I didn't have any other notions in my mind, if I'd never heard anything, this is the first time I've ever read the New Testament and started to understand the gospel, How would I understand? What would be the plain understanding of those passages? This is your soul we're talking about, and my soul. Okay, let's start with the Great Commission. Mark 16, and I'm just going to make a few observations as we move through. Mark, the 16th chapter, and verses 15 and 16. So Jesus is telling his apostles, I'm sending you out. Great Commission is often called. Listen to this. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So what he's about to say summarizes the conditions of the gospel for people to obey. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, what I want you to notice, and this is very simple, he who has believed, and then you have the word and, that's a conjunction. And so he does. Some people want to say, well, he who believes is saved and then can be baptized. That's not what that says. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. So salvation comes after belief and baptism. Somebody says, well, the only thing he condemns is someone who disbelieves. That's because there's not three groups, there's only two. Here are your two groups, baptized believers and those who don't believe. Now, somebody may believe in Jesus, but if I don't believe in what Jesus told me to do enough to do it, then do I really believe? It's not that I'm not sincere. I'm just saying, if I hear this and I reject it, what does that say? Let's come to Acts 2 and verse 38 now. This is the first gospel sermon, Acts 2, verse 38. I referenced it a minute ago, but let's read it together. Peter said to them, they said, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I know of no accepted translation that doesn't say for the forgiveness of your sins. And the word for, I know this is shocking, means for. It means in order to obtain. That's what it means. It doesn't mean because of. A lot of people say, well, what he's saying is you're baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Well, is that why I repent? Do I repent because of the forgiveness of my sins? No. No, they'll say, no, well, repent is in order to have the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. I might mention to you that word for is the term ace in the Greek. You don't have no Greek to know this, but I'll just mention, she used 1,771 times, and it means in order to obtain 1,771 times. Acts 22, look at this. Verse 16, Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus. A lot of people say, well, he was saved on the road to Damascus. And I mentioned before, what he didn't know it, Ananias didn't know it, and the Lord didn't know it, because he sent him to preach the gospel to him. Look at this. And he already believes in Jesus, and he's still not saved. Acts 22:16 says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, it's not the water that washes the sins away, except that you're obeying the command of God. It's the blood of Christ. But when does the blood of Christ cleanse you? When you're baptized into Christ. And that's why he says, you get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, if his sins were already washed away before he was baptized, why would you tell somebody to be baptized and wash away your sins? Romans chapter 6. And there's other passages I'm not mentioning, but I just want you to see the breadth of this. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. He goes on to say in verse 5, we've been united with him in the likeness of his death. We'll also be united in resurrection, that the old man of sin is crucified, that the new man is raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, let me ask you something. If you've already been saved, that means you've already been brought to spiritual life. So if you've already been brought to spiritual life before you're baptized, why would Paul say we have been buried with him through baptism into death? Buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You're already in newness of life, according to this position. In verse 3, He says we're baptized into a relationship with Jesus where I enjoy the benefits of his death. Somebody says, but you've already enjoyed them over here. No, but this passage says the one who believes and is baptized, they are baptized into Jesus. Now, let's look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And this is a very forthright passage. Some people just read verse 26 and kind of ignore verse 27, but we don't want to do that tonight. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Who are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? Verse 27. For all of you, that number, no more, no less, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, that says all of you who were baptized into who? Into Christ. Were they already in Jesus before they were baptized into Christ? That doesn't really make sense. Now, here's one I really want you to see, Colossians 2, and then we'll go to 1 Peter. Colossians 2 says in verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Jesus does the forgiving. Verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all transgressions. So our spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of our sins, Jesus does that. But when does he do it? Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. Now watch this. So you're baptized, but when you're baptized, in which... in your baptism, you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Somebody says, oh, you guys are teaching a work salvation. No, 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 no. I'm teaching the working of God, not the working of man. Paul says, think about it. We've got the working of God. We have faith. We have our spiritual resurrection. We have our spiritual circumcision. And it happens when we're buried with him in baptism. And that's water baptism. That's what we're commanded to do. Now, one more passage. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Let's look at it. He brings up Noah. And then he says, corresponding to that, the old King James says, the like figure unto, but corresponding to that, or as an antitype, and that's a word we don't use a lot, but, you know, there's something that Noah foreshadowed. The story of Noah prefigured. It pointed toward this. Look at it with me. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's a lot of passages. I mean, Mark 16, 15 and 16 is real clear. Acts 2, 38 is real clear. Acts 22, 16 is real clear. These other passages are clear, but look at this with me. This is very much to the point. He doesn't say baptism alone. I'm not teaching you baptism alone. We must have faith. In fact, look at verse 21. There's a parenthetical where he's saying, hey, it's not just a ceremonial cleansing. It's not just an outward cleansing. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had Jesus not been raised, you'd be baptized all you want. It wouldn't have mattered. But here's the point. He says, understanding faith is involved, repentance is involved, confession is involved. But what does he say? What does Peter say? Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus. I had a religious discussion with one time, and on one side we had Peter, and on the other side we had what he was affirming in the discussion. He was affirming baptism does not save. And Peter says baptism does save. Now here's the problem. If somebody is telling you that baptism into Christ based on faith in the resurrection and faith in Jesus doesn't save, then they're telling you something that Peter doesn't say. Peter says baptism now saves you. Does faith save me? Yes. Does repentance save me? Yes. Does confessing Jesus? Yes. How do I come along now? On all those other passages, we're okay. And then we've got a passage that says baptism saves you. Well, it's not baptism by itself, but because it's the command of God for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your blessings, and we thank you for your word. And we know many times truth is hard for us to come to an understanding of, not because of your truth or your word, but maybe we just haven't heard it before. Or perhaps it's challenging because there are those we love who sincerely have in some way been mistaken about these things, and we're having to think through them again. But we pray that we'll have courage to see the simplicity of your word, to know we can understand it, and that we might obey it and then share it with those we love so much in our lives. We thank you for Jesus and pray that you'll continue to be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.